So in Zechariah, we've been seeing that those exiles, the people of God, the Israelites, who had trouble living according to God's will, or just didn't want to live across according to God's will, reaped the consequences of their disobedience and were exiled to Babylon. And then when they returned to Jerusalem, by the grace of God, right, unworthy, they didn't change, they didn't straighten themselves out. God just said, you know what? Even though I punished you, you are mine, and I am jealous of you. So purely out of my grace, I'm going to bring you back to Jerusalem and bless you. And they thought that that was all going to happen in a pretty short time scale. And so 20 years after the return, when not much has changed, they are disillusioned. They are discouraged. And God speaks to them through the prophet Zechariah with the message, I remember. Right? Although they could not see anything going on around them except continuing defeat, God said in that first set of three visions that he was still in control, that he knew exactly what was happening, and that he would still be absolutely sure to see through to the end his plan to make his people the source of peace and prosperity for the entire world. But from the Jews' point of view, there are these two big problems with that, right? First, how is anything going to be any different than it was in the days of the forefathers when we are still a sinful people? If our sin got in the way of you blessing the forefathers and led to exile, how is it going to be any different now? And second, how is God going to fill the world with all his glory? How is he going to show the world his glory in us if there's absolutely nothing glorious about us? There are a small handful of poverty-stricken servants living in a ruined city. It's about as far from glory as you can get. And so in visions 4 and 5, kind of what I'm calling that second set of visions, God encouraged them that he had himself provided a means through that coming servant, the branch, the stone. He had provided a means to forgive their sins and to fill them with his Holy Spirit, which is the only thing they need. Not by power, not by might, but by my Spirit will the world see my glory. But this doesn't mean that God does everything, and it doesn't mean that his people have no role or no responsibility. God will be everything his people need, but his people need to respond to him. They need to respond appropriately. He chooses. He forgives. He frees. He fills. He leads into the whole new way of life. But his people have to be willing to follow him into that new way of life, which means that they must be willing to abandon their old way of life and separate themselves from everything that they think is sin? No. Everything that God says is unrighteous, regardless of what they think of it. So, just like in chapter 3, you may remember chapter 3 was that vision of Joshua the high priest standing before the Lord in filthy garments. Just like in that vision, we were given the pattern of God first chose his people, then he forgave them, and then he called them to a new way of life. The three sets of visions that we've been looking at follow that same pattern. The first set of visions dealt with God's choice of his people to fulfill his plan. The second set of visions dealt with his provision for their unworthiness and their inadequacy. And now, the third set that we're going to look at today deals with that new way of life, which is the necessary response to God's rescue. In terms of individual salvation, the same three kind of stages, the same pattern, lines up with what we call election, justification, and sanctification. So today we're going to look at chapter 5, which contains two visions about the necessary response of God's people to what God has done for them. And this is the vision of the flying scroll and the woman in the basket. Isn't that a great name? The vision of the woman in the basket. I should have brought in a great big basket and stood in it as I preached. That would be memorable, wouldn't it? With a big long-haired woman's wig or something. I don't know. So here is chapter 5, the first four verses of chapter 5. I looked again, and there before me was a flying scroll. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll, 30 feet long and 15 feet wide." Okay, so this probably means that it's unrolled. It's open. And he said to me, "This is the curse that is going out over the whole land. For according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished. And according to what it says on the other, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. The Lord Almighty declares, I will send it out, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. It will remain in his house and destroy it, both its timbers and its stones." The word of God for the people of God. I hope that some of these passages, you have that slight little pause before you can say thanks be to God. Right? Because, I mean, some of these passages, if we've understood them, we should cringe a little bit and say, "Oh Lord, may it not be." So anyways, here the angel says plainly that the enormous flying scroll represents the curse. Okay? Now, this is not just a curse. This is the curse. The curse for disobeying the covenant. Okay? This curse is laid out most clearly. It's laid out in a lot of different places. It's kind of one of the foundations of the Old Testament, therefore of the Bible. But it's laid out most clearly in Deuteronomy 28. Okay? Go home, look at Deuteronomy 28. After Moses has laid out all the blessings and responsibilities of being God's people, then Deuteronomy 28, it's a long chapter, he lays out, if you do this, if you live into what it means to be my people, this is how good it's going to be. And then he says, but if you don't choose to do this, if you don't live into what it means to be my people, if you don't let me bless you by following me into this new way of life, this is how bad it's going to be. God made a covenant with his people that if they lived as his people, they would experience all the blessings of being God's people. But the opposite is equally true. If they refuse to live as God's people, even though they have been chosen and made God's people, they will not experience the blessings. And the absence of those blessings is the curse. The scroll contains two of the Ten Commandments, which those are found in Exodus 20. That's one of those kind of chapters people should know. Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. And the Ten Commandments were traditionally divided into two groups, two sections. They were called the two tables of the law. And the first four commandments deal with right relations towards God, right? You have no other gods. Don't worship with graven images. Honor my name. Don't blaspheme. Keep the Sabbath. Right, honor me by keeping that day. And then the next six deal with right relationships towards other people. Right? Love of God and love of neighbor. And here, the scroll contains one commandment from each of those two sections. Okay? It contains the third commandment against blasphemy, because when it says there about the person swearing falsely, it specifically swears falsely by my name. Okay? It wasn't the idea of lying. It was the idea of taking casually, as the Lord lives. Okay? So the third commandment from that first section, and then the eighth commandment against theft. which is injustice towards our neighbor. And so these two sins, one against God and one against other people, represent all the commandments. They represent, kind of as a sampling, they represent all of the unholiness that God calls his people to abandon. Okay? In the same way that Jesus, when he's asked to sum up the law, he says, love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. Right? This is the negative or the flip side. What is it that we are to abandon? Dishonoring God and injustice towards our neighbors. Now, what does that look like in the details? Write as many books as you want. Lots of details. We're that creative. Okay? But to sum it up, blasphemy and theft. The enormous size of the scroll represents its seriousness. This is a weighty matter. This is not to be ignored. And the fact that it's in the air between heaven and earth may represent that while we don't yet see it arriving here on earth, have you ever seen anyone blaspheme and get away with it? Ever seen someone be unjust and get away with it? Now, while we don't see that it has arrived yet here on earth, it has already, in fact, gone out from heaven. It is decided. It is for certain, and it will be here soon. This curse is like the doomsday asteroid, that it seems like nothing's wrong. Eat, drink, marry, be given in marriage. And yet tomorrow, boom. And what will it do when this curse against sin arrives? It says it will enter the house of every guilty one to judge them. Okay? The idea of the vision is that by means of the curse of the covenant, God will purify his people. He will sort them out like sheep and goats. The curse will search out all wickedness among the people of God and purge it, leaving the people of God not just forgiven, but actually cleansed of every unrighteousness. Not just justified, but made holy as the Lord God himself is holy. Does that kind of language leave you excited? Because it is the promise of living among a people where there is no longer any injustice, where there's no longer any ungodliness? Or does it frighten you? Because it's a warning that you might be part of what needs to be purged. I expect that you feel both. And I think it is meant to do both. This is both an encouraging promise that God's people will be made holy unto the Lord, which is a good thing. And it is a stern warning to his people to respond to his grace by abandoning all unrighteousness. Which is important to remember, is not just today I get up and say, okay, I'm done with it. Right? This is a lifelong process because our own heart is like an onion. And you peel that layer and you feel so cleansed, but then you find in time there's another layer and you go deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and you spend your whole life discovering the truth that the heart of man is corrupt. There's always more there. But if we do not commit to that work of following God out of unholiness, woe unto us. The next vision, the seventh in the book, says basically the same thing. This is picking up from verse 5. Then the angel who was speaking to me came forward and said to me, "Look up. and see what this is that is appearing. I asked, what is it? He replied, it is a measuring basket. And he added, this is the iniquity of the people throughout the land. Then the cover of lead was raised, and there in the basket sat a woman. He said, this is wickedness. And he pushed her back into the basket and pushed the lead cover down over its mouth. Then I looked up, and there before me were two women with the wind in their wings. They had wings like those of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. Where are they taking the basket? I asked the angel who was speaking to me. He replied, to the country of Babylonia, to build a house for it. When it is ready, the basket will be set there in its place. So here, there's this large measuring basket that symbolizes the iniquity of God's people. Okay? Now, the word iniquity has to do with actual behaviors, not so much the heart motivations, but the actual things that we do that are wrong, the actual words that come out of our mouth, the actual facial expressions of disdain or contempt, the actual choices we make. And the image of the measuring basket probably conveys that the people's wrongs have filled the full measure. The trash can is full. And it's time for God to bag it up and get it out of the house. Inside the basket, we are shown a woman who represents wickedness. First of all, the fact that wickedness is represented by a woman most likely is only because the word wickedness in Hebrew is a feminine noun. Okay? Now, how many people know a language other than English? You studied French. You don't have to speak it well. You studied it in high school, maybe, right? Do you remember that English is bizarre, that our nouns don't have gender? Most languages, nouns have a gender associated with them. And many languages have he, she, and it. Hebrew has no it. In Hebrew, everything is either he or she. And wickedness is a she word. And that is probably the entire explanation of why this is a woman. It is not a reference to Eve, and it is not saying that women are intrinsically more wicked than men. Okay? But while it is probably not significant that it is a woman in the basket, it is very significant that it is a person in the basket. Okay? In other similar visions of other prophets, in the basket representing the sin of the people is rotten fruit, or perhaps filth, like the filth that was on Joshua's robes in chapter 3, or maybe the other kind of filth that Isaiah refers to, all our righteousness is like filth. That's another real nasty image. It's not that. It is a person. The outward injustices that make the world unrighteous often appear impersonal. It's a system. The healthcare system, right? The economic system. These systematic things out there. It's not that somebody's bad or mean. It's just we haven't gotten the system to work yet. It's a technical solution, not a moral one. But in fact, those outward injustices that appear impersonal, they are driven by inner wickedness that is personal. The outward injustices, all those things that are wrong out there, somewhere at the root of them, you will find a person who is making choices that are greedy or hateful or cruel or immoral. A lot of what is wrong in the world appears to just be big impersonal systems. But there are people who protect and perpetuate those systems because it is good for them at other people's expense. Things aren't wrong in the world because sometimes it just works out that way. The world is full of iniquity because human hearts are full of wickedness. But God has it under control. Because seeing this basket of iniquity with human wickedness at the center of it, Zechariah then sees both that outer wrongdoing and the inner corruption that drives it. He sees them both bundled up and carried off to Babylon. Now, for the Jews who have just returned from Babylon to Jerusalem, Babylon represents everything that Jerusalem is not. Babylon is the opposite of Jerusalem, which is God's land. If Jerusalem is the place where everything godly should be, Babylon is where everything ungodly should be. The point is that evil will be separated out from God's people and put where it belongs. And again, this is like Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats, where everything that just seems confused in this chaotic mass, everything is exposed for what it really is and sorted out into its proper place. Ideally, there should be no iniquity, no wickedness among the people of God. We should be here, and it should be out there. Unfortunately, unless we have our head deep in the sand, we know that things here are way more mixed up than that. In all that goes on around us, if we are honest, we recognize that we are simultaneously victims and perpetrators. There was, in 520 BC, and there still is, a lot of injustice among the people of God. And it prevented them, and it prevents us from experiencing the blessing ourselves, and from presenting a witness to the world of what God is like. We say that in us, God wants to show the world what he's like. But too often, people look at us and they see a reflection of themselves with some religious terms and habits sprinkled over the top. God's going to fix that. The vision of the basket carried off to Babylon is again both the promise and the warning that God is about to sort that all out. There will no longer be both godliness and ungodliness in the same place. There will be a sharp line between the two, and everyone will ultimately have to let go of one or the other. Either you cling to the goodness of God's will and abandon all ungodliness, or you cling to what you like. You cling to what you think's right for me. You cling to what you think is excusable. And you abandon the goodness of God's will. This is both the promise of a world freed from sin and injustice, and the warning to flee those things because judgment is about to break out. This is what Paul says when he says, "Behold the goodness and severity of God." So what do we see in all this? Well, God has already promised in the vision of the horns and the workmen that he is going to judge the world powers out there. Those big wickednesses, those obvious powers of ungodliness, God's going to smack them down. But these visions are addressed to God's people, and they're about the wickedness that's in the land. This is a reminder that we need to face frequently. Evil, sin, wickedness, iniquity, ungodliness, injustice are not just out there. None of us are natural-born Christians. The Jews that Zechariah is writing to, they live in Jerusalem. But they weren't born there. They grew up in Babylon. Babylon is native to them. But now they've been chosen by God and planted in Jerusalem. But you know what? They're Babylonians at heart. They have a lot to learn about what it means to live as God's people in Jerusalem. And I think we forget that none of us are natural-born Christians. I think we forget that likewise, like them, we are the people of God, but we grew up out there. Even if we went to church on Sundays, we are natives of this world. Its air is our air. We swim in its water and we think nothing of it. And yet now we've been plucked out of that and made the people of God. But we still have a lot to learn about what it means to leave that and embrace this. But we're not in it alone. God has chosen us, and He has called us out of that world into His kingdom. And it is God's will that those who are in His kingdom should experience the joy and the hope, the peace and the glory of living in the very presence of God. And to that end, He has cleansed us. He has forgiven us, which is a deep and real cleansing that is just as true as any of our sin. And on top of that, He has anointed us with His own Spirit, put His life within us, so that the idea of living a new, righteous life is a real possibility. But all that God has done and continues to do for us requires a response. And that response is to follow Him. To follow Him out of all of that darkness that is so native and natural to us. The warning is that as much as we do not embrace living according to His will, but instead still make room in our lives for that which God condemns, we are warned that we are in fact clinging to a curse and rejecting the blessing that we say we hope for. The promise, though, is that as much as we do embrace living according to God's will, and as much as we do choose to follow Him out each and every time He shows us that we are not where we ought to be, we will experience the blessing of being His people. Amen.